Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome to the Gift of Grace on the Word 1220. This is Phil Giuliotti here again on another awesome Sunday night. And this is the Gift of Grace, where we read and teach God's Word, and we proclaim the kingdom and salvation in Jesus the Messiah. I hope you've had an awesome week. Today we're going to talk about, it's probably going to be a two-part teaching, and it's called The Greatest Commandment. And you probably will recall the gospel in Matthew, in Matthew's gospel chapter 22, where the scribes and the Pharisees came and they asked Jesus, which is the greatest commandment? We're going to get to that. And they didn't ask him this because they were just really interested in learning what he had to say. They didn't ask him this because they really wanted to know what his thoughts were on this and maybe get an in-depth teaching. They asked him this as a trap. They tried to trap him. So when they ask which is the greatest commandment, if he says the first, then they say, well, what about the second and the third and the fourth? Or if he says the fourth, they say, well, what about the fifth and the second? And so they try to trap him, figuring that whatever commandment number he names, they can counter it. And he gives a very interesting answer, which is directly from the Old Testament, the Tanakh. Not only is it from the Tanakh, but it's in the Torah. And so we're going to start with the Old Testament root of this, which is in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy, of course, is the fifth book of Moses. It's the fifth book of the Torah. There always seems to be some confusion when I teach in churches about the Tanakh, that people think Torah is a word that means the Old Testament, and it is not. The Torah is the first five books of the Old Testament. They're called the books of Moses. They're called the books of the law. And they also are books that the Hebrew literally means they're instructions for how you live your life. So that if you followed Torah, you would follow all of God's law. You would lead a perfectly righteous life. And by extension, you would earn your salvation, which, of course, none of us are able to do. And Paul tells us in the book of Romans that there is not one who's righteous, not one, because we violate each of those laws all the time. And so Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 is the key verse of all of Judaism. It's the key verse of not only Torah, but the whole Old Testament. The Old Testament, by the way, is referred to as the Tanakh. Tanakh is not really a word, as you've probably heard me say before. It is an acronym. It stands for Torah, Prophets, and the Writings. And there are Hebrew words, Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim. When you add the appropriate vowels, they say Tanakh. And so Deuteronomy 6:4 separated the people, the chosen people, the Israelites, from all the other people on the earth. We know that all throughout what we would call ancient history, other than the Israelites, all the Gentiles lived in pagan lands, had pagan religions. We look at it as mythology. And if you remember when you were in school and you learned Greek mythology and Roman mythology and Norse mythology and so forth. To us, it's mythology, but to them, it was their religion. It was their religion. It wasn't a set of stories. And so, interestingly, Paul points out, I can't remember the reference offhand, that the gods of the pagans, the gods of the Gentile nations, were demons. Were demons that influenced and controlled the population. The Israelites, however, worshiped the true God. Was it because they somehow figured this out after years of study and thought and philosophy? No, it was because God revealed himself to them. As he said, I reveal myself to you. I talk to Abraham. I talk to the patriarchs. I talk to Moses. I talk to the prophets. The Israelites were the only people that had this, the only people that had the covenant, the only people that had the direct revelation of the true God. No one else on earth had this. So while we Gentiles, and I assume most of you listening to this are Gentiles, so while we Gentiles had our ancestors worshiping stones and trees and the moon and the sun and Jupiter and so forth, the Israelites were worshiping the true God. And what set them apart was Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, which is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is called the Shema, because in Hebrew, the word Shema is the command form for listen. So it basically says, listen, Israel. It doesn't just mean you hear sounds. It means you hear it, you process it, you listen carefully, you mentally think about what this means. So it's, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is what made them a unique people. This is what gave them the covenant. God gave them the covenant, the only people on earth that had such a covenant. And so it tells them that there is one God, that he's self-existent, he's self-sufficient, he's eternal, and there is no other God. All through the Tanakh, both in Torah and in the prophets and in the writings, the verse commonly, the saying commonly pops up, there is no God beside me. I am God and there is no other. He is God and there is no other. And this is recited every Shabbat in the synagogues, in Messianic synagogues, which are congregations of Jewish believers. Because there's only one God, there's no other gods besides him. So he's one, he's self-existent, he doesn't need anything to exist. He's self-sufficient, he doesn't need us to supply him with anything. And of course, he's eternal. And so this was the basic faith statement. You know, we talk a lot about the kerygma, which is the nucleus of Christian belief. Well, this is the real kerygma of Judaism, saying that there's one God. And you better listen to this carefully. The people always rebelled against this. It's hard to believe. But they always got caught up in idolatry. We're starting in the wilderness, starting with the golden calf. And so the word listen or hear means you better take this seriously and you better understand this, because this is of utmost importance. Then this is followed starting at Deuteronomy 5. And I'm going to read this because it's important to hear it. It's recited every week in the synagogue. And if you come to my Friday evening one in Messiah, which I commonly forget to invite everyone to, we meet at 709 Brook Park Road at Calvary Chapel, Cleveland, 709 Brook Park Road. We get there about 6:15. We start about 6:30. And you will hear the Shema and this next passage repeated, which starts immediately after the Shema. And the reason I'm reading this is it's going to impact what the question that the scribes asked Jesus. So verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and upon your gates. Now that passage from Deuteronomy 6, 5 through 9, which I just read, is called the V'ahavta. And in Hebrew, that means, and you shall love, which are the first three words of the passage. You shall love the Lord your God. So in reading that, and again, keeping in mind that they were the only people that had this revelation. And this was so important that this scripture had to be talked about all the time, had to be taught to the children. You even had to write it on your hands. You had to put it on your forehead. You had to put it on the door of your house. You had to put it on the gate of your house. So all these parts of our being are involved. You have to love him completely. It says you love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. The words have to be in your heart. You have to love him completely and think about this completely, not in passing thought or not in, oh, yeah, I believe all that stuff. Our desire has to be toward him. We have to want to serve him. We want to understand who he is, what he wants us to do, how he wants us to live our lives. We understand who he is. So we have to think of him. We have to speak of him. We have to listen to him. And as you read that, you see it's at all times, in all parts of our daily lives. You even put it on your hands and on your forehead. You put it on your forehead between your eyes. These are the tefillim in Hebrew, the phylactery in Greek. And Jesus talks about that in a gospel, but I don't want to go off on a tangent on that. But he tells them to beware of the Pharisees because they make their phylacteries bigger and bigger so that everyone thinks that they're holy and thinks that they're so much holier than I am. So you even wear it. So if you've been to Israel, you know what I'm talking about. They put these little boxes that are connected with leather straps. They wrap them around their forearms. So the little boxes on their wrist or their hand. They have one that goes around their forehead with the little box in the middle of their forehead between their eyes. So that your whole being is involved in this. You have the word, you have that scripture on your hands, which represents work. When you do work, you think about that scripture. It's on your forehead so that it's always on your mind. You're always thinking about it. And you're thinking about it during all your daily activities. All your daily activities. When you get up, when you lie down, when you walk by the road, when you get up. So it's not just a statement. It's not just lip service. It's not just a word about it. The Hebrew means our whole being is involved. You know, we're created as a body-soul unity, and our body has senses, our body moves, our body functions, and all of these things are involved in the Shema and the V'ahavta, because all of your being has to be involved. And that's also true in worship. It was true in Old Testament worship. It's true in New Testament worship. It's all our five senses are involved. And then it adds to teach your children diligently. They have to understand this. They have to understand that it's important. They have to think about it. They have to know that you're serious about this. They have to see this in the way that you live. Not for 47 minutes on Sunday morning, but how you live your life. And it says you teach your children diligently. You don't talk about this passage. You don't talk about God being one and loving him with all your heart and all your soul and all your might and so forth. You don't just talk about it every few months when the subject comes up, or when you have the rabbi over for dinner, or if your kids ask a question. It says you talk about it all the time, and you teach the children diligently. Diligently. And then they put it on the doors and the gates. This is a command. This is the mezuzah. You've probably heard of a mezuzah. You've probably seen a mezuzah. If you have any Jewish friends and you've gone to their house, mostly they will have a mezuzah on the side of their door. The Jews that are observant will have one for sure. The ones that are very secular, not so much. Maybe, maybe not. But you put the scriptures on your door and on your gates because it shows that you're not ashamed of that word, which sets you apart from all the other people of the world. And people know, when they come to your house, people know what you believe and where you stand. People coming up to the house, they see the mezuzah on the door. Even people walking by on the sidewalk, so to speak, will see it on the gate. And when they see it, they'll say, wow, in this house, there's people that really take this seriously. And of course, you've probably seen, depending where you live, depending friends and associates and so forth that you have, but you know that as a Jewish person, and we as Gentiles, as a sign of reverence and respect, you touch the mezuzah and then kiss your hand, or you kiss your hand and then touch the mezuzah, because you're not worshiping the object, you're paying homage and honor to the scripture that's inside. Because this is the center of the faith. It separated the chosen people from everyone else. It made them the covenant people. No one else in the world had a covenant. Gentiles were unclean. They were non-covenant people. And they were frequently called dogs. The Israelites were the only ones that had the covenant. And, of course, in that whole statement, Lord is, and just in the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, Lord is mentioned three times. Interesting that it's three times. Because, first of all, there's an absolute prohibition against idolatry. You cannot have other gods. There's no God beside him. There's not some community of gods like the Gentiles had. And Lord, and this Lord, by the way, is L-O-R-D, all capitalized. This is God's name. This is God's name. God's name, yes, God has a name. His name is a four letter word. The letters are all consonants. So it's referred to as the unpronounceable name. It's called the Tetragrammaton. That means the four letters in the Greek versions. And it's commonly thought to be Yahweh or Yahweh. No one, including the Hebrews, the Israelites, knew exactly how to pronounce it because they were not to pronounce it. God's name was so sacred that they could not say it. And this is why in English Bibles, it's written as Lord with all capital letters. All capital letters. Jews will never say this word. They'll never, even when they write the word God in English, they'll write capital G, then a dash, then lowercase d, because they are even saying the word God, they will not do. And so, Lord there is mentioned three times. It's interesting. Three. And it's all capital, which is God's name, three times mentioned. And then the word for one, where it says the Lord our God, the Lord is one, is the word echad, that means one, but it also has the sense of plurality within it. It's one like a bunch of grapes or like a group of things. And so there's a sense, even in the Shema that was in the land of Moab, right by the Jordan River, just before the people went into the land, God indicated in an indirect way that he was one, but he was actually three. Three times Yahweh is mentioned. And so not only do the Jews not say his name, but many people think that he made his name unpronounceable so that Gentiles would not blaspheme his name, capital N, because nobody would know exactly how to say it. And so there's really a lot of powerful lessons in this, because it talks about how he's one. It talks about Lord three times. And the word for one is one that has the sense of plurality in it. It's kind of like at the beginning of Genesis, the very first verse of Genesis is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the word for God there is Elohim, which is plural. And then in the next verse, it says the Spirit hovered over the abyss or hovered over the water. So there's a sense of plurality of persons within the Godhead, as we would say in New Testament theology. Although I've never thought persons was a very good word. But anyway, but it's hard to say because nobody can describe it. You can't describe the Trinity in language. You can't describe the Trinity in any language, whether it's Hebrew, whether it's Greek, whether it's English, because it's incomprehensible. And so because of this, and because of this command, idolatry is always the worst sin. God says that he's married to Israel, and that when Israel goes after other gods, she commits adultery. She's a harlot. She's a prostitute. You know, New Testament thinking, we have the concept that the church is the bride of Christ. So when you worship other things, when you have your own idols that you worship, you're basically committing adultery because you're married to him. And so God calls Israel a harlot many times in the scripture because of this very idea. They were the only ones with the covenant, and the worst violation of this covenant was to go after other gods, because you violated the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, which is the very root of everything they believe. So this is, and it's, it is absolutely important that you sit and you read this, that you read all of Deuteronomy 6, and you understand the background, you understand the depth of this, and it is the key to understanding even New Testament thought. So I know the program is just about ending. I can already hear the music started playing, but next week we'll continue with this and we'll take the New Testament counterpart where they come and ask Jesus, so anyway, which is the greatest commandment? And he repeats this to them. So tune in and we'll be reading and teaching God's word and we'll proclaim the kingdom and salvation in Jesus the Messiah. Have an awesome week.